The word of the Lord that came to Micah and Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you people, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it. That the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart, like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's highest place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces, all her temple gates will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Sepher. Those who live in Zanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning, it no longer protects you. Those who live in Meroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgression of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresh of Geth. The town of Eskif will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Moresh. The nobles of Israel will flee to Edom. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile.
Thank you. We do keep that Micah open in front of you. We'll be looking at that passage in a second. Just to say, if we've not met before, my name is George Hawkins. I'm part of the staff team here, and we're really glad to have you with us today, able to worship and praise God together. Do stick around after the service. There'll be tea and coffee and a chance to get to know one another a little bit better. Well, this morning we're kicking off a new series in this book of Micah. We're going to be in Micah through to the end of July and into the school summer holidays. We do seem to have been taking you through some more unusual, unfamiliar books this particular term. We've had Philemon in the mornings, Leviticus in the evenings, and now into Micah. I guess one of the pluses about going into these more unusual books is that few of us can kind of mentally tick off in our heads, well, I already know, I'm already familiar with what Micah's all about. It's a bit like going somewhere different on holiday, isn't it? There's value and freshness in just being in some unfamiliar territory. And of course, we are whole Bible Christians. We are those who take seriously that all scripture is God-breathed, Old Testament and New Testament. It's useful to us. Even the parts of the Bible that seem to be difficult to grapple with and understand and challenging to apply, it's good for us to wrestle with those. Good to know that Micah is not going to present to us a different God to the book of Genesis or the book of Matthew or Psalms. We're going to get to see the same God, same salvation, same truth about sin, about ourselves, same need for rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is brought home to us in Micah's own distinct way, spoken to his generation. But I think one thing that encourages me as we come to it is that Micah spoke to his generation, but in God's overarching providence, in God's purposes, it's also spoken for us as well. One of the things that is exciting, I think, is that though Micah wrote this book with his generation in mind, that God knew that we were going to open it up together in the summer of 2018 and look at it. And in God's providence and in God's purposes, as the divine author, that he wrote it with us in mind, as well as the many others down through the centuries who've read this book and benefited from it. So that encourages me that as we kind of pray for God's Spirit to speak to us through this word, that one of the purposes of writing was to speak to us at Beeston Free over this particular summer. So let's ask God to do that now as we pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word is, we can be confident that we have your word here, that all scripture is the breathing out of God, God speaking to us. And Father, as we come and look at this book and grapple with it and wrestle with what it teaches us about you and about us and about your rescue plan, Father, we pray that you might, by your Spirit, speak into our hearts and lives and situations. Father, we recognize that that's what you long to do. And you know that we need to hear your voice and we need to respond to it. So please give us fresh ears, willing hearts, responsive hands and feet ready to do what you call us to do. Lord, please, by your Spirit, speak to us as a church family here, because we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with any new place, to have a sort of guide of that place is a helpful thing to do, to be able to get an idea of the terrain. I don't know whether you're like this when you go on holiday. Maybe you go to a holiday cottage or something. One of the first things I like to do is to thumb through the 350 leaflets that have been left there that tell you what's in the locality and what's around, and have a quick look at a map as well. And I really want to do that for a little bit this morning, just to give us the rough guide to the book of Micah. What are the sort of things we can expect to be grappling with and see? And really, verse 1 does that for us. It helps just give us a bit of an idea of what we're going to get into. Firstly, verse 1 tells us about the personal situation that the writer of the book was from. The writer is Micah, who's a prophet. He's the one who writes it. Micah's name means "who is the Lord" or "who is Yahweh," which will come up in different ways throughout the book as we think about it. The book is going to give us a revelation of what God is like, of who God is. And Micah, you'll see, isn't identified by family connections, as sometimes prophets were, but actually by where he was from, Moresheth, which was about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. And commentators tell us that was a rural community as opposed to a city situation. And as you walk through the book, we'll see various references to shepherds, which are kind of fitting for that agricultural setting. And what we get here in the book has been described really as his sermon notes, a collection of messages that were spread over perhaps as many as 60 years, the messages that he spoke at that time. There'll be some links, there'll be some common themes, but really what we've got are his sermon notes. We tend to put all of our sermons up online now. They're all kind of available and for you to download and listen to. Well, Micah didn't quite have that option, so this is his recording of his sermons that he spoke. So that's the personal situation. We also get the political situation at the time. And Micah tells us here that he was a prophet during the reigns of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were all kings of Judah. And that tells us he was a prophet about 740-ish BC through to about 680 BC, that kind of time period. And you might, like me, not have too much understanding of what was going on in those days. But let me give you a couple of things that are helpful for us to know. It was a time, first of all, when the nation of Israel was split into two. There were two kingdoms. There was Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. And broadly speaking, Israel had gone corrupt. They had abandoned true worship of God, and they had gone after various other gods. And Judah had generally been more faithful, more loyal to the Lord, but Micah will show that actually there's plenty of places where Judah is messed up as well. But Micah was fundamentally, he spoke to all, but he was fundamentally a prophet of the southern kingdom. He was a contemporary of people like Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet was around when he was speaking. So he speaks into a day when there is this split between the kingdoms. And it also means politically that the big superpower of the day was the nation of Assyria. They're the imperial power who are in the ascendancy. And if the Israelites were reading this list of kings, they would have registered that immediately. It would be a bit like us reading the names of, I don't know, Churchill, Stalin, and Hitler, and immediately thinking, okay, we're in World War II territory, that's what's going on. For Israel, this list makes them think, okay, Assyria, they're the great superpower. And in fact, during Hezekiah's day, Judah came pretty close to falling to Assyria, and Israel did in 722. During the time when Micah was prophesying, Israel went into exile. So the politics are a split kingdom and a really dominant enemy in Assyria. And then thirdly, the spiritual situation that Micah spoke into. And we'll get that really as we go through the book and pick it up from what he preaches about and what he teaches. And it seems in summary that the people were relatively well off. Physically, they had lots of things. There's a level of affluence. So on the surface, a level of success and prospering. But with that increasing affluence, as one writer puts it, there was an increasing callousness in their hearts. There was both increasing affluence but increasing indifference to other people. And Micah really comes as a conscience to the people, and he comes to expose their injustice. He comes to expose things like corrupt leadership. He's going to reveal their idolatry, which we'll look at a bit in chapter 1. He's going to reveal their contentment with just the form of religion, but denying its power. So there's lots that's not good in the book of Micah. And to be honest, that makes it a bit of a tough read as a book. There's lots of exposure of sin. There's lots of talk of judgment. It's not really a feel-good book. If you want like a good, nice, relaxing holiday read, Micah is probably not your go-to book. It's not the kind of book you curl up with a hot chocolate at the end of the day. This is a rugged kind of book that's a bit of an uncomfortable read at times. Now, there are several passages of hope, and the hope shines really brightly. In fact, several sections, as we'll get to them, which give tremendous hope for the future. A hope where the oppression and the injustice and all the difficulties that they're seeing, that will not always be the case. That one day there'll be a world where those things are a thing of the past. But most of the book is not an easy read. So why are we looking at Micah if it's quite a challenging book to wrestle with? You know, did I just fancy a bit of a challenge? Felt that Philemon was too straightforward and Micah, we needed to stretch ourselves a bit? Well, how is this book going to land with us? What are we going to see? You know, at one level with that, I really don't know. I really don't know. That's one of the positive, exciting things about kicking off a new series, that I have an idea about what the text says and where we're going to go and sort of some idea of outlines of future sermons, but there's something that's organic about this looking at a book. The Spirit takes us to an ancient text written hundreds of years ago and speaks to us today through it and puts his finger on different things. And the big themes of the book are the big themes of Scripture, the grandeur of God and the seriousness of sin and the reality of judgment, the need of rescue, the glory of the future hope, those great themes of Scripture. But it is a book, I think, that will expose what we're like and lead us through those things to come back to God and back to the gospel in repentance and faith. But exactly where that plays out in your life and my life and in our church's life, that's part of the exciting dynamic of sitting under God's word together. We're going to find out what the Spirit wants to dig into our lives. But I suppose just to give you a little taste of that, we get a couple of key verses that come up in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 6 and verse 8 is a pretty key text that sums up the book in many ways. And we're using it as a bit of a tagline for our series. In verse 8, we read partway through, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And I guess those are three things that we can anticipate the Spirit will put his finger on as we go through the book. Whether we act justly. The question of whether we abuse the positions of power that we have, whether we oppress others, whether we bully others, whether we take advantage of others, or whether we love justice and integrity. Going to see that injustice is a major issue in the book. Whether we love mercy, whether we are those who are just out for ourselves, or whether we embrace those who are vulnerable, whether we embrace our responsibility to protect those who are vulnerable, and then whether we walk humbly with our God, whether we're those who humble ourselves before God, or whether we live with a certain complacency, whether we make God a bit like our phone a friend on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, the person that we'll go to if we absolutely have to and we have no other option, but somebody who we don't really want to call on. Or whether we as people live actively in love and fear of the living God, whether God is a personal presence in our lives, whether he's just background, or whether he's present and intimate with us. So justice and mercy and humility, I think, are three themes that no doubt we'll consider. And this book will call us to repentance, and it will call us to change. It is a book of warning. And it's good to recognise that, because, you know, the gospel good news of Jesus is not that Jesus takes all the responsibility and that we have no responsibility at all. It's a distortion, I think, of the gospel to say that Jesus has done everything and so there is nothing for me to do in any way at all. No responsibilities I have. Let me be clear with you. It's not that we do anything to make ourselves acceptable to God. We do nothing to make ourselves Christian. We contribute nothing at all to getting saved and being in heaven, to becoming his children, or even staying as his children. That is Jesus' work. That is his and his only. But the Bible always calls us, in light of what God has done, to live transformed lives, to live responsive to who God is. Not to earn favour, not to keep God on side, but because he has rescued us to be transformed. He's rescued us to become who we should be and who he created us to be. In light of God's mercy, as Romans 12 puts it, we want to be, and we're called to be, living sacrifices. That's our responsibility. God doesn't save us and just say, well, you're free to just do exactly as you want. No, we're free, but we're set free to live in the lines that God has given us, in the freedom that God has called us into. There's no father who does everything for his children and doesn't encourage them to take responsibility, to grow, to mature, to live out the family values. And that is God's call for us. And Micah is going to say to the people of his day, look, that's not happening. You're living for yourselves. You're not living for God. And it's destructive. It's destructive of others. It's destructive of you as well. And now all this happens, this whole book is in the context of a God who is unlike any other. If you look across at Micah 7 and verse 18, that's another key anchor text in the book, right at the end, where Micah asks the question, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. This book, I think, over the next few weeks is going to humble us. We're not going to walk out feeling really good about ourselves, but I do hope we walk out feeling really good about the Lord Jesus and about who he is, deeply grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderfully hopeful that despite everything that we are, one day God will really bring in a new order where war is done and oppression is done and abuse is done and justice is fully set out. No injustice is left. No more headlines of scandals to read. No more cover-ups to have to deal with. No more exposés. No more disillusionment. No more need for summits between nations. Everybody on the same page, because everybody worshipping the one true and living God. Just the world as it ought to be. Well, that was a little bit of an extended intro into Micah. You'll be pleased to know we're not going to spend so much in chapter one off the back of that. But chapter one gets us really into the core of the issue. There are many injustices taking place. There are many difficulties amongst them in their relationships, but all of that comes out of their idolatry. All of that comes out of the fact that they've chosen to put other things alongside God, to give their hearts and their affections to something that is less than God. And I think what chapter one leads us into is a, a bit of an exposure of idolatry, the nature of idolatry, and then the cure for that idolatry. And those are the three things we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about. Firstly, the exposure of idolatry. In verse 2, if you look down, the Sovereign Lord calls together the peoples of the earth to hear the charges that the Lord has. Really, the king is in session. The king is holding his court. He has an accusation to bring from his holy temple. But you'll notice in verse 3, the king doesn't stay in the temple to administer that judgment. He comes down. He steps out of it. And the images of verse 3 and 4 are really vivid images. As he comes down, everything begins to evaporate before him. So verse 4, the mountains are said to melt. I don't know if you've seen recent pictures of the sort of molten lava in Hawaii. That's the kind of powerful image here. The immovable mountains just melt before God as he steps down. The valleys split apart. The valleys split, not with years and years over, with erosion gradually taking place, but dramatically, like a candle melting before a fire, like water flowing down the hill. But here's where the twist really comes. As the people hear Micah opening up this message, they expect all of this power and this judgment to be directed toward the Gentiles, towards those who've got no time for God whatsoever. But yet, verse 5, all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. It's God's people who are in the firing line because of their sin. And their sin, it comes out at the very center of their societies, in the capitals. Samaria and Jerusalem are the two capitals of Israel and of Judah. But he speaks here of Judah's high place there in verse 5, the high place. The high places throughout the Old Testament were the places where shrines to different gods were established and set up. If you know your Bibles, back in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel was the very first of those, really, where man decided to do man-made religion and worship something less than God. And that was repeated down through the years in these high places. And Micah says Judah's high place is Jerusalem. He's saying, I think, that they've adopted false worship. They've gone after other gods. They've established these high places, and it's right at the heart of where true worship should happen. It's right in Jerusalem. The very symbol, the very location that should be their statement of their loyalty towards God has become a place of their idolatry. And so verse 6, the Lord says he will bring judgment. He's going to overturn all of this. He's going to make Samaria into a heap of rubble. And then in verse 7, the idols and the images themselves will be broken and they're going to be destroyed. What's going on here? I think what's happening is that the people have overlaid the worship of the Lord with the worship of their idols. They've got both of them running together. They are still in Jerusalem. They will still say later on in chapter 3 and verse 11, is not the Lord among us? It's not that they've completely put the Lord out of their mind. It's not that they've totally abandoned the Lord, but what they've done is they're worshipping the Lord and they're worshipping idols as well. Those two things together. Tim Keller, the pastor and theologian, has said this: the greatest danger is not that we become atheists. The greatest danger is that we ask God to coexist with the idols in our hearts. It's not that we totally abandon the Lord. That's not really our critical danger here this morning, but it's the idols we ask God to tolerate and indulge for us. And yet what Micah shows, and really what the whole of the Old Testament prophets show, is that the Lord won't tolerate that kind of partnership. The Lord says, I'm not going to be one of your go-to gods. I'm not going to coexist alongside them. I'm not going to rank alongside your money or your family or your position or your job or your comfort as an alternative God. I'm not going to be part of the mix. I want your exclusive worship because your idols are useless and your idols are damaging and destructive and your idols are not worthy of worship. And so his judgment is to destroy the idols. Notice where he plants his feet in verse 3. He treads on where? The heights of the earth. It's on the high places. that he places his feet and crushes that kind of worship. He destroys and breaks the idols and the images in verse 7. Can I ask you this morning, have you ever seen God coming into your life and taking away the very thing that you set your heart on? The very thing that you've been craving, something that you've been living for and longing for, that you put alongside God, something that you gave your energy to and you invested your time in, and then God just took that away. Or God didn't allow it to work out as you were desperately hoping it would do. He kept the dream just out of your reach. And you thought at the time that was God being really unkind, that was God being vindictive, it was harsh of God. Or was it a loving father who doesn't want his idol-addicted children to just sink deeper into idolatry, to lose themselves in their addiction? Sometimes if we're honest with ourselves and we listen to our own prayers, our prayers are focused on, Lord, please give me my idol. Please give me the thing that I rank alongside you. Lord, please give me the thing I really, really crave. The thing that I think my happiness or my security or my comfort is really based on. I really need it. Is it any wonder that in God's kindness, sometimes he just refuses to answer that prayer positively? How kind of God to do that. Our sin-sick hearts just want the sticking plaster instant fix of an idol. And the Lord knows we need radical heart surgery and doesn't give us that. God won't underdiagnose the condition. He won't pretend with us. Situation is too critical for that. So don't be surprised if there are times where he doesn't give to you the desire of your heart if your desire is bad for you. If your desire leads you away from him, he might just strip the idols away. Maybe you recognize that. Maybe you know that he's doing that at the moment, just stripping back some of the idols of your heart. He might just expose them. Well, let's move on to the nature of idolatry. I want to come back to Micah's reaction, verse 8, but let's move on to verse 9. And verse 9, I think, gives us an insight into one aspect of idolatry or sin, it's the infectious nature of it. We read in verse 9 that Samaria's plague is incurable and it's spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Samaria, as I've said, was the capital of Israel. It was established by two kings, really, Omri and his son Ahab. And those were kings who were great politically, but disastrous spiritually. They led the people into all kinds of idolatry. And Micah says that's been catching. That kind of thinking has seeped its way down into Jerusalem. It's spread there like an infectious plague. It has come right into Judah. Let me remind you this morning that idolatry is incredibly alluring. It's appealing. It's sticky. We are prone to be sucked into the idols of those near us. Perhaps this morning we might like to think, well, we come and worship God here. We like to be confident. We're biblical in our convictions. We're shaped by what God says, by who he is. And yet when it comes to the idols of our age, the longing for possessions, the desire to assert our personal rights, our sense of sexual entitlement, our technology addiction, our sense of outrage, aren't those the things that bite with us? Aren't those the things that come and land at our gates and in our homes and in our lives? I think I can see all of those examples playing out in my own life at different times, becoming masters that I want to serve. Friend, don't think this morning that you're immune to certain idols, that there are certain things that would, well, that will never capture my heart. I read not long back about a pastor who freely admitted his weakness in a number of different areas to his staff team. But then he said this, the one thing I'm never going to do is to cheat on my wife. And then a year later, he was caught doing exactly that. None of us are immune this morning. None of us are safe from any one particular idol or sin. Idolatry is desperately appealing. Aaron was Moses' brother, but less than a month after getting the Ten Commandments, he's there authorizing a golden cow to worship. Some of you know the neighbor who polishes his golden cow every Sunday morning for 3 hours on the road outside, and perhaps you shake your head and you think, well, how sad it is that that's the case. But friends, this morning, what's got your time and what takes your energy and what captures your attention and what are you always talking about? What do you wake up thinking about? What do you think is the thing that you must have to make you happy? What do you think you must have for life to be good? Idolatry is infectious, it's addictive to us. But idolatry as well is also bankrupt and it's empty. Verse 10 to 15 is a catalogue of judgments against these various different towns. And these were a series of towns all to the west of Jerusalem. They were all nearby to where Micah was from. And they are towns that eventually Assyria would make their way through on their march to the outskirts of Jerusalem. But I think what's really striking, and it's not so obvious in the English here, are the way that what is spoken to each town is really fitting to those particular towns. So there are lots of word plays as you go through this section. So for example, verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Gath sounds like the Hebrew for the word to tell. The NIV is really helpful here. If you look to the bottom of that column, if you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll see all the different references that help us see that, the footnotes that lead you through it. I used to live near a village called Yelling, and that never struck me as strange, really, that a place could be called Yelling. I'd just always grown up with it. That was just what it was called. But I saw it referenced in a book a few years later, and the author commented about what a sort of loud and noisy place that sounded. And that's a bit like what Micah is doing here. It's sort of, don't scream about it in Yelling. It's that kind of idea of how he works his way through. And in some of the places particularly, what those towns boasted about is the very thing that was exposed. The thing that those towns were known for and took pride in, those are the things that are brought to light. So Shafir, verse 11, means pleasant, or comes from a root meaning beautiful. And yet Shafir is told that it's going to be reduced to nakedness and shame and have its beauty taken away. Verse 13, Lachish was an important place for protection for the land. It was heavily fortified, and yet we find out, instead of riding out in their defence, instead of using their chariots to defend those around, their chariots are for them to flee and to run. Notice in verse 14, they're going to give parting gifts to this other town. Those parting gifts are not kind of nice see you later gifts. Those are gifts meaning essentially, look, we're giving you these things because we're off. We're out of here. We're not staying around while this is taking place. You're on your own. These are all places that thought they were fine. They thought they were safe. They were confident, but they would all be overrun. What they put confidence in would come to nothing. Guys, all the things we put our trust in are so flimsy. What we go to for control, what we go to feel a sense of significance and value, to feel okay, the things we hope we can feel secure about and secure in. The Lord just shows to Judah that it's all going to go. It's not lasting. It's not strong enough. Only God is strong enough. Only God is secure enough for them. The disaster is said, verse 12, to have come from the Lord himself, even to the gate of Jerusalem. Idols do not help in the day of trouble. The things we put our confidence in do not help us then. We go to those idols to medicate away our pain or our boredom. We go to them to mask our insecurity. We go to them because we think they will give us what we need. But our idols do not do the deepest things we need. Your idol has never forgiven you. Your idol will not protect you from the certainty of death. Your idol will not pass with you into eternity. Idols don't even do what they promise. The nature of idols, they are addictive and empty. That's what they're like. And the Lord is exposing that in this judgment. Let's come lastly to the cure for idolatry. And I guess just a few hints of that here in this chapter. Three different things to think about the cure for idolatry. First, a renewed vision of God's greatness. If we're going to get a cure, then we need this renewed vision of God's greatness. This whole chapter began with this picture of the magnificence and the power and the splendor of God, a sovereign God and a holy God, where the mountains melt and where the valleys just break apart as the Lord walks in his creation, that God. And we get sucked into our idols because we lose sight of this God. We lose sight of this reality, that this is the God that we worship and this is the God we know. This morning, your God is way too small and my God is way too small. Our God is way too domesticated and way too familiar, and we like our God to be manageable, and yet God refuses to be manageable. The real God is none of those kind of things. The real God, if we had unveiled access to him today, if you like, the veil was taken away and we saw him in all his glory, we would be absolutely consumed and terrified and overwhelmed by him. We couldn't deal with him. We couldn't cope with him. That would overwhelm us completely. But that God is the real God. That is the God who is and lives. A God who is so great and so good and is everything that we need him to be. And yet we settle and we go after these tiny, pathetic, puny, impotent gods. Things that have no glory, that are in no way big enough. Let me encourage you to take some time this week just to meditate on verses 3 and 4. Just to think deeply about who God is. To consider the God who treads on the heights. To consider the biggest mountain that you've ever seen or been to, and just think of it melting as God approaches. It is that God that we know and that God we need to get to know. Christians, sometimes we settle for just the kind of trappings of Christianity and the trappings of church and the trappings of Christian culture, and we enjoy all of that. But that is not the glory of being Christian. The glory of being Christian is knowing this God in reality. So we need a renewed vision of God's greatness. We need a renewed vision as well of sin's seriousness. And that's where we get to Micah's response, really, in verse 8. Micah's response as he hears about the sin and the judgment is grief. It's mourning. I read a little while back about Johnny Bairstow, the England cricketer who's currently not making a very good fist of it with the England team in the game at the moment. But Johnny Bairstow lost his father when Johnny was just a boy. And Johnny talks about the way that they dealt with grief in the family. And as in many British families, I guess, there was lots of inward retention of grief and just kind of getting on with things. Very normal British response. Well, grief in Israel was really different. Grief in Israel looked like verse 8. It was weeping and it was wailing. It was mourning. It was howling. It was letting it out, giving expression to it. And Micah mourns. He mourns the sin and he mourns the judgment. And Micah models this for the people. The people are not yet doing this, but Micah is modelling their response. They should model. He models this as to what they should do to mourn sin and its effects. And this morning we need to recognise, not just to tick off, yes, I've got these idols and yes, I'm familiar with kind of where my idols land, but is there a genuine repentance in our hearts about them? Not just a toleration of them, not just a recognition, but repentance for them. Is there an idol you're clinging to that God's been prizing away and you're reluctant to repent over the hold it has in your life? If we don't mourn genuinely and repent deeply, then we might see our idols, but they keep replenishing, they keep renewing their strength, even when we learn to hate them. God calls us to see him and to repent deeply. But the last thing we need is a renewed vision of Christ's rescue. I like what one writer said about verse 8, that Micah could do no more than lament, but Jesus came to remove our lament. As you go through Micah 1, there's no real solution, is there, other than judgment? There's no real gospel nugget to hold on to other than judgment and grief over that. We'll see that Micah comes to those things later in the book, but from the rest of the Bible, we know that Jesus didn't just come to mourn our situation, but we know that Jesus came to do something about it. Because the ultimate cure for idolatry is that Jesus becomes the idolater for us. Jesus comes to bear the curse of our idolatry in himself as he hangs on the tree for it. We could look at a book like Micah, and there could be, God could have just left us to it. God could have just judged us and abandoned us to our idolatrous hearts and said, look, if that's what you want, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. But our God came in the Lord Jesus, in his own Son, to rescue us from that, to take the consequences of sin himself at the cross, and to break the power of sin in us, to break the power of idolatry in us through his resurrection life. And that means this morning, as we come, as we think about the threat of God's judgment, that there is a safe place. There is a hiding place. There is a place we can shelter from that judgment, and it is at the cross. And the table will remind us in a moment that it is the cross and the cross only that is our safe shelter from the storm. The cross is the place where we get to see God's greatness in all of its splendor, his holiness and his love, his wrath and his mercy coming together, where we get to recognize the real seriousness of sin, if we doubt that, and to accept again the rescue that is offered to us in and through the Lord Jesus. Micah 1, I think, is a passage to make us hungry and thirsty for the table. To come afresh and recognize that there is a rescue in and through our Lord Jesus. We're going to come and do that just in a second. Why don't we pray first as we prepare our hearts to eat and drink together. Father, thank you for this book, for this chapter that exposes the hearts that we have. Lord, we love to feel as if our hearts are not so bad, really, as if our idolatry is just a thing of the past. But Lord, the reality this morning is that we can look back on this past week and see many places where we've craved something to sit alongside you, a good gift of God that we've turned into something ultimate, that we've longed for, we've set our hearts on, that we've looked to do the things that only you can do. Father, thank you that you don't leave us to that. Thank you come in and judge our idols. You prize them away. You destroy them. You break their power. We pray that you would do that more. Father, help us, please, to recognize where these things are landing in our own lives and to have a renewed vision of your greatness and a renewed vision that causes us to repent. But thank you this morning that there is a place of safety and rescue, that there's a shelter in the storm, that there's a place we can go and see the consequences of our sin taken for us by another, even your Son. And we thank you that the one you came to send to rescue us is nothing less than the very Crown Prince of Heaven. And Lord, as we take and eat and drink this morning, pray that our love for him, our thankfulness for him, would be wonderfully renewed, wonderfully strengthened, as we recognize afresh that we have bread to eat, we have wine to drink, because Christ broke his body and shed his blood for us. Father, stir our thankfulness, stir our deep appreciation, as we ask you in Jesus' name.